The word gospel translates to news that brings joy. But this isn't just any news. A gospel is news that changes a life forever. After being invaded and enslaved by Persia, Greece won two decisive battles at Marathon and Solnus. The Greeks sent out heralds, also called evangelists, to proclaim the good news to the cities. We have fought for you, we have won, and now you're no longer slaves, you're free. The reality is that we are all slaves, slaves to sin and slaves to death. We are slaves in need of good news. Enter Jesus, God's Son, fully God, fully man, bringing news that would change our lives forever. His news was this: I am the divine, come to you to do what you could not do for yourself. I will take what you deserve so you can have what I deserve. You have no idea how much it will cost me, but you also cannot imagine the depths of my love for you. It is a gift that I give freely. So repent. Repent from all the ways you've run from me and follow me. Follow me because I am the only way to eternal life. Follow me because I'm the Savior you've been looking for. Follow me because I have authority over everything, yet I have humbled myself for you. Follow me because I died on a cross for you, because I'm your true love and your true life. This is my good news for you. This is my gospel, that you have been saved by grace and that you are slaves no more.
Before we begin, as we gather, perhaps from across the territory, we acknowledge that since time immemorial, indigenous peoples and nations have lived on this land referred to as Turtle Island. Currently, I am speaking from the traditional territory of the Mississaugas of the Credit, the Anishinaabeg, the Chippewa, and the Haudenosaunee, and the Wendat peoples, and is now home to many diverse First Nations, Inuit, and Métis peoples. This land is covered by Treaty 13 and the Dish with One Spoon Wampum Covenant, which is a peace treaty between the League of Five Nations, the Confederacy of the Anishinaabeg, and the Allied Nations. The Dish with One Spoon reminds us that we only have one dish, one Mother Earth, who supplies all that we need. We should take only what we need, leave something for others, and keep the dish clean. It also demonstrates our collective responsibility to share equally. The intent of this agreement is for all nations sharing this territory to do so responsibly, respectfully, and sustainably in perpetuity.
Good morning, friends. So good to be with you today and be able to share the Word of God with you. I like to begin my sermons with confession. It does me well. I think it might drive my wife Tina a little crazy and put the kids uncomfortable from time to time, but confession's good for the soul. So here's my confession. I'm an emotional guy. I hate to admit it, but I am. I get it from my father. I either have to thank him or blame him. I really don't know. But I mean, I see a sappy commercial on TV and water starts coming out of my eyes. Every now and then, I don't know if you do this, but every now and then I make this error of getting caught in one of those video threads of a soldier's homecoming or watching someone getting their hearing or their sight back, and I'm just a blubbering mess, and I'm just out of it. However, I think I'm a great entertainment for my family. Now, in the past, in my past churches, I say many of my congregations would have called me the weeping pastor. And if there's ever a place to be sappy, it's in the church, where you get to watch God do these amazing things with his grace, seeing people have their sins forgiven, watching the wonderful stories of restoration and healing. It's beautiful to see these many acts of grace by God. Now, we need to be careful, though, because we can bear witness to these things so often and become so indifferent to them. We can witness something or hear the same story from the scripture so often that we can miss the real meaning of what's being said. We can remove ourselves and think, oh yeah, I heard it before, and miss entirely what God is saying. And I think this is the problem with this morning's text. This story, when observed through the North American eyes, can wash over us with a sense of indifference. It's reality of it. It's a story that breaks cultural and religious norms, but it's a story that is rich in grace and Jesus once again breaking boundaries and rules and extending his favor. One of the wonderful things about the good news that Jesus brings, that it meets the basic needs that all people have. I mean, you can go to the highest halls of learning and meet a guy with multiple PhDs, and although he's highly educated, the message that he needs to hear is that Christ died for his sins, was raised from the dead, and he can trust Jesus and receive eternal life as a free gift. Take the message to the most primitive, illiterate tribesman in some remote jungle, and he needs that same good news. And since all of us are sinners who need to be reconciled to the Holy God, the same gospel applies to us all, which is Jesus saves sinners who trust in him. In John chapter 3, it gives an account of Jesus' interview with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And as a religious leader and a moral man, he was no doubt shocked by Jesus' opening words, which says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, Nicodemus' religion was not sufficient. He needed new birth. Now, John 4 gives the account of Jesus' encounter with a immoral Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And Jesus skillfully shows her what she needs is the living water that he can give. It's the same basic message with a different metaphor. We got a couple contrasting characters here. You see, Nicodemus and the unnamed Samaritan woman are as different as they could be. He was a Jewish man, she was a Samaritan woman. He was educated and orthodox in the Jewish faith, she was uneducated and heterodox. He was an influential leader, she was a so-called nobody. He was upper middle class, she was lower class. He was morally upright, she was immoral. He sought out Jesus because he recognized Jesus' merits. She had no idea who the stranger at the well was who sought her out. He came to Jesus at night. Jesus met the woman at noon. Nicodemus responded slowly and rationally, and she responded quickly and emotionally. However, Jesus loved both of them. He came to seek and save all kinds of people. John 4:1-3, John gives the reasons why Jesus left Judea and headed toward Galilee, namely to avoid conflict with any of the Pharisees who were closely monitoring them and the ministries of him and John the Baptist. Now, Jesus was never one to avoid a fight or conflict if it was the Father's will. But he knew at this point it wasn't the right time for direct conflict. So he left Judea in the south and headed north toward Galilee until he knew it was the time for the hour of the cross. John 4:4 says and said this, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, this was the shortest route from Judea to Galilee that many Jews used, but it wasn't the only route. Some strict Jews who didn't want any contact with the despised Samaritans would take the longer route, crossing the Jordan River to the east, traveling north, and then back west to Galilee. Now, since Jesus was probably already at the Jordan River where they were baptizing, he could have taken that route, but he didn't. You see, the hostilities between the Jews and the Samaritans went back centuries. After the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they deported most of the Jews and replaced them with foreigners who intermarried with the remaining Jews. Their religion was a mixture of their foreign gods and with Judaism. Now, when the exiles from the southern kingdom of Judea returned from Babylon, the Samaritans offered help to rebuild their temple, but the Jews viewed them as foreign enemies and refused their offer. The same thing happened when Nehemiah was building the walls of Jerusalem. Now, all these events and factors had led to intense hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews, and by Jesus' day. Now, we can't properly understand this story unless we keep this hostility in mind. So let's go back to Jesus' story. The normal time for women to get water was either morning or late afternoon, naturally, when it was cooler. The well was a place where women would gather to fill their pots and have some conversation. We can't say for sure why this woman came to the well at noon, but it was probably because of her immoral life. She would not have been liked by the other women, and she probably would have liked to come alone. But on this day, she encounters this Jewish man who has the audacity to ask her for a drink. It'd be like a white man in the South many years ago when they had separate drinking fountains for whites and coloreds asking a black woman if she would have a drink from her canteen. Add this, it wasn't socially acceptable for a Jewish man, much less a rabbi, to speak to any woman in public. The rabbis thought that even Jewish women should not be taught the scriptures. So for Jesus to go beyond asking for a drink, which was shocking enough, and direct conversation into spiritual things with the Samaritan woman was totally off the charts. She was going about her daily chores, minding her own business, when this stranger asked her for a drink and then steered the conversation into spiritual matters. She wasn't seeking to know God. Her guilt, her current live-in boyfriend, her past five marriages, probably because of multiple affairs that she had, caused her to be in distance from God. The only explanation for this story is that Jesus was seeking somebody who wasn't seeking him. And the application for us who know Christ is this: if we want to be like our Savior, after receiving this incredible gift of grace for him, we too need to be engaging people with the hope of sharing that same grace we receive. Now, we need to be careful about how we go about sharing this good news story, that we share it with love and compassion. I came across a very interesting article in Christianity Today. It's the 1998 edition, and it's about Eugene Peterson. Writes about him growing up in a devout Pentecostal Christian home, but when he went off to first grade, he felt the tension of life with non-Christians. Now, before I tell you the story, Eugene Peterson is one of the greatest pastors, writers, scholars about Christian faith and spiritual life of our day. He's the guy who translated the Message Bible, if you've ever seen this. Now, when he was in the first grade, a second grade bully named Garrison Johns picked Eugene out to be his victim. This is what Eugene writes. He says, "I had been prepared for the wider world of neighborhood and school by memorizing, 'Bless those who persecute you and turn the other cheek.'" He says, "I don't know how Garrison Johns knew about me, some sixth sense that bullies have, I suppose, but most afternoons after school, he would catch up with me and beat me up. He also found out that I was a Christian and taunted me with the Christian sissy taunts that came. He said, "I arrived home most days bruised and wounded. My mother told me this was the way that Christians in the world had been, and as a Christian, I better get used to it." She also said that I was supposed to pray for Garrison. He says, one day I was with seven or eight friends when Garrison caught up with me this afternoon and started jabbing me. And he said, that's when it happened. Something snapped, and for a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness," he writes, "and I grabbed Garrison." He said, "To my surprise, I was stronger than he was. I wrestled him to the ground. I sat on his chest. I pinned his arms to the ground with my knees, and he was helpless at my mercy. It was too good to be true," he writes. He said, "I hit him in the face with my fist. It felt good. I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson in the snow." This is Eugene Peterson, the Message Bible writing guy, says this. And he said, "I said to Garrison, 'Say uncle.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. And then the Christian tranny reinserted itself. He said, 'Say I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. I tried again, 'Say I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' He said it." Eugene Peterson writes, "John Garrison became my first Christian convert." I'm not so sure that's the approach we should be taking. Let's follow Jesus' example. Let's be a little bit more graceful and soft in the process. Well, Jesus, in this encounter with the Samaritan woman, takes a far better approach. In John 4:10-14, Jesus extends an offer to the Samaritan of living water of grace. Note the emphasis on the gift here. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." It's a gift, not a reward. And one of the most common spiritual errors is that we get to heaven by our good works. Every religion in the world, except for biblical Christianity, operates on the principle that you got to work for your salvation. The gospel is not good news if it requires that you got to do penance or reform your life or keep a bunch of rules or do an unspecified number of good deeds and hope that someday that God might get into heaven based on that basis. But it's wonderfully good news if God offers to you as a free gift, in which he does, by the way. But maybe you're thinking, because of my many sins, I'd be embarrassed to make it known I'm not worthy of such a gift. And true, you're not worthy, but none of us are. But none of us are excluded from this gift as well. In the eyes of most Jews, including the disciples at this point, this woman wasn't worthy of Jesus' time. Just being a Samaritan excluded, being a woman was strike two, but an immoral Samaritan woman struck her out. But Jesus took the time and the initiative to talk with this sinful woman about living water. He didn't exclude her from offering this gift. And the good news is that he don't exclude us either. Jesus told this woman that the water he gives will become in him a well of water springing up eternal life. In him, he shows that true Christianity is primarily not a matter of rituals and ceremonies, but rather an inward personal relationship with the living God. It must be so in each person's heart. This picture of living water springing up points to a continual source of eternal life, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit supplies every believer. It's active, always flowing. There may be times of greater and lesser flow, but it never dries up. The gift of living water is salvation that the Holy Spirit imparts. It's the Lord himself dwelling in believers. To Nicodemus, Jesus spoke about being born of the Spirit, John 3, 6, and 8. Here he invites a sinful woman to ask him to give her this living water that will forever quench her spiritual thirst. And again, it's important to know that salvation is not about keeping rules and rituals, but rather of new life through the Spirit that brings us into a relationship with the living God. And it's important to know, and Jesus emphasized it over and over again as a gift. I don't know about you, but after I read this text, I kept waiting for this woman to repeat the sinner's prayer or repeat the ABCs of salvation. Jesus declares that he's living water, the source of life. She needs it. And it isn't before he points out her sin that she believes. And it's interesting to know that Scripture doesn't say, and immediately she declares that he is Lord. But she goes back to her hometown and she tells her story. She shares her story that she had an encounter with Jesus, and that a good number of the community members come to know Jesus as Savior of the world. Her testimony is enough for the community. Not too long ago, I've been in a discussion with a pastor from another denomination who believes that after we have an encounter with God, we should simply be quiet, learn the rules of the church for 5 years, and then be able to share our faith. He's worried that some new believers might be sharing something that doesn't fall in line with the church. My argument is after 5 years, that excitement of knowing Jesus might have diminished, and all we're doing is sharing rules. And in Scripture, every time someone has an encounter with Jesus, all they want to do is go share what's happened. I once was blind, I once was deaf, or I once was sick, or I once was bound and lost, and then I met this man Jesus, and I'm no longer the same. This is the power of the gospel, a changed life, and this is what the Samaritan woman brought back to her community. And doing so, a community believed that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Remember at the beginning of my sermon that I said we need to be careful that we don't become indifferent to the story? Sometimes we're indifferent to our own story. There was a time when a lot of us had an encounter with Jesus and our lives were radically changed. We're no longer the same. The values that we once had are no longer the values that we have now. But over time, we stopped telling our own creation story. We have become thirsty for this water of life. Over time, we didn't share our story, and now we've become indifferent to it. And maybe we find ourselves going through the motions. There are symptoms, maybe. Maybe you find yourself today like this woman at the well, thirsty. Thirsty. What are some of the symptoms of a thirsty soul? Max Lucado would write this: deprive your soul of spiritual water and your soul will tell you. Dehydrated hearts send desperate messages, snarling tempers, waves of worry, fear, and guilt. You think God wants us to live with these? hopelessness, sleeplessness, loneliness, resentment, irritability, insecurity. These are just warnings, symptoms of a dryness within. But Jesus offers us something different. All ages are welcome, both genders invited, no race excluded. Scoundrels, scamps, rascals, and rooms, all are welcome. You don't need to be rich to drink, or religious to drink, or successful to drink. You simply need to follow the instructions, or better still, who to drink. In order for Jesus to do what water does, we need to let him penetrate our hearts deep, deep inside. Today we're like the Samaritan woman. We stand at the well, and Jesus presents the offer. And all that we need to do is receive. We may stand before him never knowing this gift of grace, this living water, and yet Jesus freely extends the offer to come and know him, to come to be forgiven, to be reborn, to receive this gift of living water. We also may stand before him today a little dehydrated. We may have experienced this great gift, this great promise, and it's been a while since we replenished this grace of Christ. Maybe it's time to draw from the well again. Jesus stands today offering you and I a gift of living water, a gift of new hope, a gift of new life, a gift of an incredible promise. So today, maybe we're like this Samaritan woman where we find Jesus at the well. And he is going to offer us a gift of grace and life and eternal hope. Would we not accept that today? I want to pray with you, and I want to pray a prayer that Max Lucado wrote. And I just want to conclude with this today. So pray with me if you would, please. Lord, I come to you thirsty. I come to drink, to receive. I receive your work on the cross and in your resurrection. My sins are pardoned and my death is defeated. I receive your energy. Empowered by your Holy Spirit, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I receive your Lordship. I belong to you. Nothing comes to me that hasn't passed through you, and I receive your love. Nothing can separate me from your love. Today, O Lord, I just give you thanks for your faithfulness, for your grace, and for your love. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Blessings on your day.